oppression is something that has been in this world since man fell into sin. Oppression usually being those who are in the majority at times, or those who are stronger than another come against that one and they keep that one down. Oppression can take many forms. It doesn't have to be physical oppression. It can be mental oppression. It can be verbal oppression. But though there is an oppression in this world, there is an oppression which is spoken of in the Word of God, which is far more serious. Far more serious. But like even the worldly oppression, where those longing to be released from it need someone equally stronger than them to come and release them from their oppression, that is the state of every man, woman and child in this world, born into this world. Born, as we saw last Sunday morning, born in chains, born in bondage, born in oppression, in absolute oppression. You see, as bad as worldly oppression has been, it holds nothing to this oppression, which unless an otherworldly one come and release them, this oppression cannot be released. This bondage cannot be changed. It cannot know any liberty. Here in Psalm 12, verse 5, we see these words: "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will rise. I will arise, says the Lord." God speaks here. God speaks here. He answers David's sighing, David's longing, and he says, "I will arise. I will arise." We read in the scriptures, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." You see, the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. The sighing of God's people in this world, God not only hears, but God shall act upon. We firstly see this evening here, our God is a God of justice and righteousness. Now, when we say our God is a God of justice and righteousness, we mean absolute justice, absolute righteousness. There is no injustice in him whatsoever. He is holy and set apart from any supposed justice in this world. Though he demands, he commands that man live by justice in this world. He makes no excuse for the injustice of man in this world. But the justice of God is above all justice we could imagine. He always does what is right all the time. All the time. The judge of the earth, Abraham rightly prayed, surely shall do what is right. He will right all the wrongs. All the wrongs. Just think. All the wrongs. Every single one. He will right all the wrongs done against those who find themselves helpless under the oppression of others. Every single one of them. Nothing escapes the attention of the Almighty. Nothing. Everything is recorded in the books, as he tells the Apostle John. Everything is recorded in the books. Everything. And man will be judged according to what's written in the books. And we must all give an account to the Holy One. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. That is what the Word of God tells us. Now, in this world of this fallen world of sin, where hypocritical people will try and right wrongs by wronging others now, we see that is because they do not believe in God. That is because they rebel against God. But God has a judgment day that he's already set, where he shall right all wrongs. You see, he says to all who would seek to avenge, as we're told not to avenge ourselves in Romans 12. By the way, directly the context of Romans 13 goes into that. We are not to avenge ourselves because God says vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. You see, with God's vengeance, with God's justice, because it's perfect, there will be no sin in it. There will be nothing wicked in it. Left to us, it will be according to our sinful nature. And yet, in judgment, God remembers mercy. And that is the wonder. That is the wonder of the gospel. We are all guilty before the living God, and yet he remembers mercy. He remembers mercy. The greatest picture of this is the cross, is it not? We see that on the cross, God who must, according to his holiness, according to his holy law, he must avenge sin. He must, in holy justice, mete out the penalty deserved for sin. He has poured that wrath upon his Son. And so that on that cross, Christ is just. God is just in his Son. He's just. He's punishing his people. And he is justifier of everyone who believes. That is one of the greatest statements in the whole New Testament. Perfect justice and perfect mercy, hand in hand. And that's what we will remember a little later as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Oppression against fellow image bearers of God is sin against the Lord God himself. Have you ever pondered that? Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son. And the prodigal son comes back. What does he say to his father? He's wasted all his goods. He's broken the heart of his father. He's sinned against his father. And what does he say? I've sinned against you and against heaven. Because what does the Word of God say? Honor your father and your mother. He didn't honour his father, did he? And so he sinned against God as well as against his fellow man. What did Joseph say? What did Joseph say when Potiphar's wife came to allure him? He said that far be it that I should sin against God. But he would not sin against his master, Potiphar, either. You see, if man sees that their neighbour, who is my neighbour? Everyone is my neighbour, Jesus teaches us, is along with us, a fellow image bearer of God, made in the image of the Almighty. We cannot but see that if we do them harm, do them evil in any way, thought, word or deed, we are sinning against God. We're sinning against God. We're sinning against his creation. Now, especially when such actions are perpetrated against the elect of God, the Almighty is vengeful. He will hold to account those who are oppressing his people, those who oppress his people even now. Their cries do not go unheard. The ultimate price of their blood is not wasted, is not forgotten. We have that famous statement from Genesis 4. Righteous Abel, murdered by his brother Cain. And what does the Lord God say to him? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He hears the cries of the helpless, the cast down with burdens laid on them by the ungodly. When God called Moses to send him as the one to lead his people out of Egypt. Reverend Wickham mentioned Moses and the affliction of God's people in prayer this morning. I thought he was going to take part of the sermon, so I was a bit fearful. But that's good, because the Spirit's leading in the same direction here. Well, he was called to free them from Pharaoh's enslavement that he said. And he said to Moses, I have surely seen. I've surely seen. Don't you think I have not seen? I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And the same is so today in whatever ails God's people. Whatever it is that ails God's people. Whatever comes over God's people so as to depress God's people, to get God's people down. He knows what ails us. He knows our sorrows. He's acquainted, a man of sorrows himself, the Lord Jesus. He took part in our flesh. He became flesh. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he knows that we are but dust. Though these people in Egypt, though they were cast off, though they were cast off for 400 years in bondage in Egypt, the Lord remembered the promise. He remembered the promise that he gave to Abraham He gave a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. We read in Genesis 15, verse 13. God is not taken by surprise. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he says in verse 13, then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So, you who trust the Saviour can rest assured. Can rest assured. He will not abandon you in any way. He will not abandon you to your enemies to be afflicted and oppressed forever. Has the Lord cast off his people forever? Certainly not. As the Lord heard and hastened unto the cries of the oppressed, downtrodden Israelites in Egypt, we are promised that all his elect, made righteous in his Son, declared to be the righteous by the Lord, his ear is ever open unto their cry. So cry out to God. Cry out to God. Come boldly before the throne of grace. For thereby you shall find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He invites you to come because he hears. He is listening. Secondly, we are reminded that man is oppressed and afflicted with far worse an enemy than anything physical. Far worse an enemy than their fellow man can come against them with. Far worse. It is the bondage and slavery of sin and depravity. Those of us who heard the Brother Vody Balcombe preaching on the boldness of Peter and John before the religious Sanhedrin, he made a good point. He said, what can you do to a dead man? What can you do to a dead man? He listed all the things. Take this away, take that away, take the other thing away. Take our lives away. What can you do to a dead man? You can't do anything to a dead man, can you? Can't oppress a dead man. By the way, pray for Brother Vody, because he's since found in the last couple of weeks that he is suffering from heart failure, no doubt due to overwork. But man can only do so much. Man can only do so much. What does Jesus say though? Fear not what man does, what man can do. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It is the bondage and slavery of sin and depravity that is man's greatest enemy, whoever they are, whatever class they are, whatever age they are, whatever sex they are. As we have to keep saying, not whatever sex they consider themselves to be. Whoever, whatever their position in this world, they all have this bondage, this enslavement upon them. It is called the burden. the burden of sin. This has cast its terrible blows and holds down. It holds all by nature under its sway. Sin holds down all flesh to do its bidding. It's the worst oppressor you could ever imagine. And it will not relent. Now, only in the last 24 hours, I received a voicemail complaint from one complaining to be a Christian on the church telephone details that we put on the back of our tracts. Having read the tract that we posted through his door, claiming to be a Christian, saying that it was, and I quote, not suitable. Not suitable. The gospel is not suitable. The gospel is not suitable to man, is it? It's not acceptable to man. Now, I did the right thing and went over the tract and read it over and again and read it in the hearing of another so they could hear me read the tract. Just to see if I've missed something. Is it a typo? Is it something? Is it some bad mistake? But you can bet your bottom dollar that one of the main points that was disagreed with vehemently was the fact that I was highlighting on the tract that man has this problem, sin. Man doesn't want to hear about it. Man doesn't want to be told that Jesus is the only one. This Jesus is the only one who can change their position before God. I suppose it was the reality of sin being highlighted that displeased this man. But this is what the Son of God came into the world to do. Is it not? So if this is what Jesus came into the world to do, to save from sin, I believe the word of God tells us that. This is worthy of all acceptation, says the apostle. Does it not? Does he not say that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save the righteous. That's what he said. I've not come to save the righteous. I've not come for the righteous. I've come for sinners. So self-righteous ones who will not accept themselves as sinners, he will leave to themselves. They are as the 99 left in the wilderness. He's gone after that one lost sheep. And so we will not relent from proclaiming sin and salvation. He came into the world to do this, to reveal sin in the gospel and the way of the freedom and liberty from its oppression. For did he not declare, as he read out that scroll in his hometown of Nazareth, did he not read that scroll of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Luke 4? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What was fulfilled? What did he say was fulfilled? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. And we know who he means by the poor, as we would interpret scripture with scripture. In the great Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the poor in spirit in Matthew 5. to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are those that the psalmist says who are of a contrite and broken spirit. They are those who are brought to be repentant of their sin. To heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's not acceptable to man. It's not acceptable to self-righteous man. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. What is connected to this acceptable year in that which is quoted in Isaiah 61:2? What is it that brings a sinner to be ultimately comforted? We're told the day of vengeance, the day of the vengeance of God. It goes hand in hand. The fear of the Lord. That's why the Spirit came. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit. He will convict. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. If anyone is to know themselves free from this oppression of sin, they must see what sin is and the consequences of it. Hiding it from them is not being a good neighbour to them in any way. It's not loving your neighbour. It's hating your neighbour. Not declaring the truth to them. Do you leave when you see someone falling down a cliff? Do you just walk on by or rather you see them coming to a dangerous point, and they don't know what's ahead of them, but you can see what's ahead of them. Do you just mind your own business and walk on by? That's what the Levite and the priest did, isn't it? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. What does Jesus say are the truly blessed ones? The truly blessed ones. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Matthew 5:3-4. Such ones who shall know themselves set free from the oppression of sin and depravity. These are the ones who are caused to call out in great need, as the psalmist says here. In great need. How can anybody cry out in need if they don't know what their need is? Just using an earthly illustration, how can someone plead with their bank manager for an extension so that they will not go bankrupt if they have not been informed of the state of their account? How can you, if there is a benefit in this world, for instance, in the welfare state, if there are benefits available to you and you're in great need and nobody tells you you need them, and I have personal experience of this, how can you know to apply for it? How can you know? I've known long periods of unemployment, as you know, long periods of unemployment. And then I only found out after the event that I was entitled to certain things. Nobody told me. Nobody told me. Thirdly, as the people of God, we are surrounded on all sides. We are surrounded on all sides by enemies of our faith. The Lord Jesus has warned us, I send you out. I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. They mock and scoff. They mock and they scoff. The King James says here that he will set him in safety from him who scoffs. They, our enemies, they mock and they scoff at our faith, seeking to deny, seeking to even silence the truth that we hold so dear. But as we have already seen in verses 3 and 4, on the contrary, they are the ones who shall soon be brought to silence. Don't lose sight of that. God, the Lord Jesus, he is king. He is king. He's not wanting to be king. He's not soon to be king. He is king. He told his disciples, another one of these great therefores. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. Why? They got no power to make disciples of the nations. They had no ability of themselves. Why? Because he said, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. It's mine. It doesn't belong to anyone else. No one has power on this earth but Jesus. They just lent it. They just lent it for a season. Jesus said to that foolish Roman governor who said, Do you not know that I have power to set you free? To Pontius Pilate, what does he say? He says, you could have no power. You could have no power except it be granted you from heaven. And it's the same today. The Lord who rules the nations, them having been given to him as an inheritance. Ask of me and I will give the nations as an inheritance. Yes, our crucified, risen and glorified Saviour Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh the Lord, shall have them in derision. Not the other way round. Scorn them. Mock them. He even mocks them now. Psalm 2, as the psalmist there says, at such ones coming against Christ and his cause, against his church, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Don't you just love that verse? Those who laugh at us, those who laugh at Jesus, he laughs. But he doesn't laugh last. He laughs now. But he laughs louder. You see, very little is made of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, seated on high, having vanquished all his enemies in heavenly places, ruling now, and is bringing to naught all earthly enemies. People would rather have Jesus still on a cross. Why do you think they would have Jesus still on a cross? To keep power over him. But he's not on a cross. And there's not a single prophet that, or supposed prophet that has ever risen up in history that has an empty grave. But there's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. We read in 1 Peter 3:22 of this glorified Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, under him. For in subjecting to him all things, he left nothing subjected, says Hebrews 2. Nothing. You have subjected all things under his feet. For in subjecting to him all things, he left nothing not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things having been subjected to him. We don't see it. But they are all subject to him. Though all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus, the risen, all-conquering Saviour, God the Father is, even as we speak, bringing powers and authorities and all who oppose his rule into subjection. In part, the vision given to Daniel is all about when he sees those beasts, when he sees those four great kingdoms. It's teaching us that earthly rule and kingdoms comes and goes, but the Lord endures unchanging on. Hebrews 10 tells us, speaking of our Saviour, Lord God, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The theme keeps arising. Of course, this text looks to Jesus, the God-man Saviour, having a better priesthood than the Aaronic one in the law of Moses, which was temporary, but his being everlasting, and him who lives forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek will subdue all the enemies of his people. He's going to put an end to the oppression of his people. And he's going to put an end to all his enemies who come and mock and indeed scorn his people and his gospel. We see, fourthly, Yahweh says, I will arise. I will arise. And I see something else there. I cannot but see something else there. See your Saviour, God. I will arise. I will arise. It can be translated, I will be lifted up. Like when he saved his people Israel at the Red Sea. We read in Psalm 136, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. Now, sure, we know, as we read the narrative, That wonderful narrative in the book of Exodus. We surely see that the hands of Moses were raised up at the water's edge. The water's edge of the mighty Red Sea. But it was none other than the Almighty working through him as his instrument in his hands. And as he declares in the prophet Isaiah, tell you and bring them near. Yes, let them take counsel together. Let all the idols of this world, let all the false gods take counsel together. All those who are useless and hear nothing and see nothing, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Isaiah 45. Indeed, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came in flesh and was made man, sent of God the Father. As we read in Romans 8 verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with that which we could not deal with. Him, the strong one, came and dealt with that which held us down, which oppressed us. For his name is Jesus. God saves. Don't wear it out. Value it. Magnify it. But do not abuse it. And he has saved his people from their sins. We often lose sight of that fact when we use the terminology of someone coming to be saved. There's a truth in that. But really, it's we came to know ourselves saved. We came to experience salvation when God the Holy Spirit came and brought the gospel to us and caused us to cry out unto the Lord and be saved, to know salvation. But that salvation is already perfected. It's already been achieved. We have the promise of those three words from the Saviour, those victorious words from the cross before he breathed his last. It is finished. And so he has saved his people from their sins. With an outstretched arm did Yahweh, God the Son, arise to the rescue of his people from oppression, the affliction of sin. Just as Moses, a type and figure of Christ to come, lifted up his arms at the Red Sea, that obstacle standing in the way of their redemption from Egypt, also a type of sin. He raised up his arms that in the parting of the Red Sea, the obstacle be removed. And even greater still, when the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross to bear the sins of his elect, he removed, like the parting of the waters, those sins from us. The word of God saying, he has not dealt with us after our sins. Not as we deserve, you see. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. And so Jesus declared, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12. As Jesus finished the work of redemption to set his people free from the oppression of sin, having atoned for it, bearing sin's deserved penalty, the substitute Saviour, bearing the full fury and wrath of God, poured out and exhausted upon him, we see the veil. We read wonderfully. The veil in the temple. The veil in the temple, torn from top to bottom, signifying access to God. Opening up the way to God, free from sin. Why would we not want to tell people the good news in the local neighbourhood in written form? That Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why would we flinch from saying that? It's good news, is it not? One last thing. As we consider the words, "I will set him in safety from him that puffs up at him." There is an oppressor. There is an oppressor that mocks us all the time, that mocks every living one. There is an oppressor that mocks everyone, which gives sin its ultimate power over man. It is not that which holds people in bondage of fear. Sorry, it is that which holds people in bondage and fear and dread. What is it? What can be such a powerful foe that would mock all man? Surely it is death. Surely it is the grave. That's what Jesus came to set free from. In bondage of fear all our lives. Fear of death. Death, the penalty our sin deserves, puffs up at us. It mocks and it scoffs at us. Yet Jesus sets his people in safety. Jesus sets his people in safety, eternal safety, free from the fear that death mocks us with. How is this? Well, death mocked and scoffed at the Son of God. When they laid him in the tomb, and for 3 days and nights, death supposed it had won the victory. Who would have had it so? Who would have had our redemption to be planned so? We wouldn't, would we? We would have Jesus coming as an all-conquering king, as he will come in his second coming. But we would have him come in an all-conquering king and destroying all foes before him. We wouldn't have him in a tomb, would we? 3 days and nights. Therefore, these words I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. Surely were fulfilled firstly, as we read Peter's sermon here in Acts 2:24, declaring the victorious resurrection of the Saviour Jesus Christ, whom God raised, thus doing away with the labour pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by it. As Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I have power both to lay it down and to not just have it again, to take it again. And so, therefore, all who trust this Saviour can smile in the face of the one who mocks and scoffs at you. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen.